All right, folks, no pictures tonight. Sorry, you're out of luck. Just going to have to listen. And we are in Revelation chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at the sixth trumpet. Now, it'll be a little bit before we get to the seventh trumpet. We have, as I mentioned, there's a number of insets or explanatory chapters, and we're going to be going through several of those starting in the next couple of weeks. But here we have the seventh trumpet. It says the sixth trumpet. Look at verse 14, or verse 13, rather. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, we've got a couple of interesting things here. We had, if you go back to the previous chapter, and we have the locusts, and beginning of chapter 9. A star, which we determined was an angel, he's a person, fell from heaven, and I think the most likely identity there is Satan. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts, and the description and so on, and I believe that these are demonic beings that were sent out to torment men. They had been bound in the same prison that Satan will be bound in during the millennium. And we went to a parallel passage or an explanatory passage there in the book of Jude that seems to indicate that not all that fell with Satan are free to do their evil works, but a great multitude of them are bound. And, but at this particular time here in Revelation, during the time of the tribulation, they will be loosed, and this is one of the things that they will be doing. We have an angel there again later in the chapter in verse 14, he's loosed the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, the word angel is used there. The word angel simply means messenger. It doesn't require that they be a good angel or a bad angel. Bad angels, of course, being demons. And you don't have good angels bound anywhere in the Scripture. Unless this is an exception, but I don't think this is because of what's going to be going on. The four angels were loosed, and they were prepared for a day and an hour, or an hour and a day, and a month and a year, for to slay a third part of men. If you were to go back to, keep your finger here, and go back to chapter 6. And we have the seals, and we have the four horsemen. And look in verse 4. It says, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And it was given unto him a great sword. And we see the beginning of the slaying of people. We go through the different things that are there. And we know that prior to this time, a quarter, or rather a third of mankind were slain. I have to get this straight in my head. I read all this and went through it. And with this particular group here, back in chapter 9, it says to slay a third part of men. And so when we're all done, this is the third part of what remain. Now, we have the poisoning with wormwood, we have war, we have starvation, we have all these different things going on. And so here we are, when we reach this point, And the how long are they going to be doing this? It says an hour a day and a month. I believe that this is the tail end of the first half of the tribulation. I believe that we're dealing with the third year or thereabouts, maybe toward the end of that. And with that, by the time we get to the halfway point in the tribulation, over half the people on the earth have died in 3 or 3.5 years. I think that it's going to be a miraculous thing that any really survive. The Lord says that for the elect's sake, the thing only lasts for 7 years, so that there will be survivors. Satan, it's kind of interesting. When you had different dictators in Eastern Europe, use Ceausescu as an illustration in Romania, he outlawed birth control. He wanted to have a big population so that he could have workers and soldiers. He wanted to have lots of people there. And generally, Hitler tried pushed for big families and so on for the same kind of reason. A ruler has his power, humanly speaking, by the people he rules over. If he's by himself, he can't do anything, but he needs people. And the more people he's got under his control who will do his biddings, the more powerful, theoretically, he is. Satan doesn't operate that way. Satan does not operate with future plans and future goals necessarily, and building of empires and so on for the most part. Now, he does that some. He is wise. He is brilliant. You can't underestimate him. But here, he knows that his time is short. We're going to see that in just a couple of chapters. He knows his time is short. Satan is governed by hatred. He has no love for anything that God has made. He uses it for his own purpose and for his own end. But he hates what God has made. He wants to deform it. He wants to corrupt it. He wants to use it for his own purposes. He wants to distort it and destroy it. And his use of people is not to eventually reward them in his own backhanded way. His use of people is simply for his own purposes. And when he's done with them, he will kill them, slay them, torture them, do whatever, knowing that they're consigned to the fires of hell for all eternity. He's perfectly content with that. He has no, oh man, I really like that guy. There's none of that with the devil. And so his overt slaughter of people, the torment that went with the locusts that we saw earlier in the chapter, and here we have the slaying of people. Now, here's the question. We had in the earlier part of the chapter with the locusts, we had an untold multitude. We don't know how many of these things are there, but huge, huge multitude of these locust-like beings tormenting people. Not killing them, but tormenting them. For the sheer delight of the devil in bringing pain and suffering to people. And by the way, it's the lost that are suffering. Here we have four angels that are loosed. And then it says in verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen was 200,000, and I heard the number of them. All right, so 200 million. I don't think, and the commentators are divided on this, but I think the idea of horse now gives a description of them. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. I think that these four angels are using men to accomplish their purpose. Now, it's possible that the horsemen are demons. It's possible. But I'm inclined to think these are men. Now, let's read the description, and then we're going to look at another place and get a possible idea of the identity of this, which is often made. So we have the number of them, 200. By the way, this is the second largest number anywhere in the Bible. And it's the largest number in the New Testament. When I saw this, I thought, wow, where's that biggest number? Where is that? You guys are curious now. Okay, keep your finger here. Let's go to Genesis 24. Abraham's servant has gone back to Mesopotamia to acquire, see if he can, acquire a wife for Isaac. And we have this long chapter. The nameless servant. By the way, this makes great preaching. The nameless servant is often equated with the Holy Spirit, and he brings conviction and retrieves the wife, the bride, for the son. At the insistence and oath and so on of the father. And so they send off Rebekah after just a single day. And it says there in verse 58, they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." The idea of, you know, knowing that she will almost certainly never return home, that she's saying goodbye forever to friends and family and the place that she has known all of her life. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and there with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions." In other words, be the mother of billions. And if you look through the course of history, a blessing that probably has come to pass. So that's the largest number in the scripture there in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 60. Okay, back to Revelation. Yeah, that one, by the way, is just free trivia. The description of the horseman there in verse 17, back in Revelation chapter 9. And I saw the horses. Now remember, John is describing something from his perspective. He's familiar with horses. He's familiar with camels. He has probably never seen an elephant, although some in his day had. And so what was used in warfare? What was the biggest thing in warfare? Well, they had horses that wore armor. We saw a picture of that last time. Sometimes just cavalry, sometimes pulling a chariot. That would be the biggest thing that was used in warfare that John would at all be familiar with. And so everything is going to be based on a description of that. We have, because of our experience and the multitude of pictures and everything, and books and photographs and all these other, the web and everything else, we can find a picture of anything. Somebody tells you something. "Huh, I've never heard of that." And what do? And you pull out your phone and you push some buttons and, "Oh, cool," or whatever it might be. Somebody's describing a car. Somebody's describing a flower. Somebody's describing something. And you pop it up. Okay. Okay. John didn't have one of these. And so but he's seeing something. And he's writing to a bunch of other people that are in the same sandals that he's in, as far as the day, the age, the experience, trying to describe what he has seen. If he sees scenes from the 21st century and sees modern warfare and stuff like that, how in the world is he going to describe it? Well, he may describe it very much like what we have here. But again, we're not sure because of where he's coming from and what he's trying to describe. "I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which ushered out of their mouths. For their powers in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." So we're envisioning something large. It's got breastplates and so on, so it's armored in some way, shape, or form. It has something on the front that issues out flame and fire and brimstone. And on the other end, the tail end, there's something long and narrow that has a head on the end of it, and it hurts with that too. Now we can think of a number I automatically envision a tank. But it may be something like that. It may be something totally different. But the point is that we have this huge army. If it's a human army, by the way, if it's a demonic army, they don't need tanks. They've got whatever they've got, whatever form they take. But if it's a human army, it is under the motivation, the direction, the coercion, or however you want to describe it, of those four demons that were bound in the river Euphrates. Now, I want to go over to chapter 16, if I got it right. Yes, chapter 16. We have the gathering of armies to a place that is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, it takes a while for the armies of the world to gather there. They're taking overland routes. We've seen that the ships and so on in the sea have been destroyed, and we're looking at overland routes. But the armies of the world will converge at Armageddon. Now, I don't want to go too far afield because I want to be able to get to that when I get to it. Where is Euphrates? We have the drying up of the river Euphrates later on, that the way of the kings of the east may be open. One of the big problems, when Xerxes invaded Greece, one of the big problems he had was how to get his army to Greece. He didn't have any trouble getting it to Turkey. It's all, they just marched there. But how could he get them to Greece? Because we got some water. Now, if you go to Constantinople, Istanbul today, why they named it, I don't know, Yeah, thank you. There's a bridge across there at the Bosphorus. The Persians built pontoon bridges to work on getting their men across. They were tricky. You had to wait for the weather to be just so. If you had waves going through there and they had some problems, they had to wait for things just to be so. When we're dealing with all the earthquakes that have happened, I strongly suspect that most of the major bridges of the world have been destroyed. And the bridges that span the Euphrates, which is a large river, by the time we get to this point in the tribulation, have probably been destroyed. Now, when it talks about the kings of the east, and we're dealing, if the identity of this army is the kings of the east, which I think likely, they are going to be coming from, when we talk about the east, we're going further east than the Euphrates. From a biblical perspective, the east is any place east of Euphrates. The wise men came from the east. They were probably coming from what is now Iran. Where these days, now granted, world situation, theoretically, what we're looking at here could be 1,000 years from now. I personally don't think it is. I think it's going to happen sometime in the next 100 years or less. But where are you going to come up with an army of 200 million? There has never been fielded, correct me if I'm wrong, there has never been fielded an army of 200 million to this point in history. Are there countries today, now granted we're going to have a bunch of people killed during the course of this thing, but are there countries today that could field an army of 200 million? Oh, there's two! There's two! Okay, everybody said China, what's the other one? India! And when we deal with the shakeup that is going to be taking place during the tribulation, who knows what alliances might be thrust together, former enemies becoming allies. If you have, which I believe is going to be the case, if you have Islam going away, and I personally believe that Islam is going to go away at the beginning of the tribulation. I think that that's what the war of Gog and Magog is in Ezekiel. And I believe that you have to have the neutralization of Islam in order for Israel to rebuild their temple. I think that Israel is going to be thrust together with the Antichrist in that alliance, both of them because they have a common enemy, not because they have a mutual love. And when it's all done, Israel will be able to rebuild their temple. And so if Islam is no longer a factor, well then the Indians and the Pakistanis can get together. Because it's religion that creates, that's creating the great schism there. You could have China, you could have, there's a huge number of people. We don't even begin to realize that over half the world's population is right there in South and East Asia. And if the army is coming from the East, there's plenty of people. But they need an overland route. And you can cross the desert. You can take tankers full of water and everything else and bring what's needful along the way. But when you get to a large body of water, a river, that creates an issue. How are we going to get across a river with that number of people? Pontoon bridge be a little tricky for that number of people. And so we're going to have the drying of the Euphrates so they'll be able to walk across. And they'll be part of that convergence of armies that are there at Armageddon. It is absolutely astounding. Because we talked about the perverseness of the fallen nature. That we can have all the facts, and we can recognize, at least intellectually, that something is true. But for whatever reason that we can come up with, offense, certain presuppositions, prejudices, it doesn't make any difference, for various reasons of our own, we have an excuse. Everybody's got an excuse. Why I can't embrace the truth as my own. Why I can't trust the Savior as my own. And instead I'm going to hold to something else that I'm more comfortable with. We have half the world's population dying. Starvation. Warfare. We have had comets or meteorites or something or other impact the earth. We've had the poisoning of the waters. We've had mass starvation. We have had huge earthquakes where it talks about the mountains go away and the islands disappear or move. Now you would think that that sort of thing would get people's attention. In America, at least, people hang on to the one of the biggest protests that people have is their God is their stuff, and they are so preoccupied with stuff or getting more stuff that their materialism is their God. And we see a lot of that in the West in general, but America in particular. If you have all of your stuff gone, and the circumstances keep pounding it. You know, oh, we had this horrible disaster. Well, we'll rebuild. No, here comes another disaster. Boom, it all goes away again. Anything you've tried to get, oh, there goes again. And not only that, people are being killed here and here and here and here and here. There is no chance to rebuild. Giant refugee camps all over the world with armies coming through and slaughtering people by the thousands and millions. Now you would think, loss of hope. There's nothing in this world to hang on to. So I'm going to make sure of the next world. One would think that that would be reasonable. But it isn't. That isn't how these people reason. And frankly, apart from God opening our eyes in the here and now, it wouldn't be how we would reason either. We are not better. We have just been subjected to grace. Verse 20. And the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues, those that survived all this, up to this point. Now, we're only halfway through. Those that survived, yet repented not. What did they not repent of? By the way, change their mind. That's what repent means. They didn't change their mind. They didn't repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons is the word there. Demonios. And idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. Nor repent of them. So, the first thing is false religion in verse 20. I want you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. I read this morning. 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 6. Yes, chapter 6. Now remember, the Philistines worshipped a bunch of different gods, but their chief god was Dagon. They worshipped idols. They had these things made of stone. And in the previous chapter, we had had a battle where the Ark of the Covenant was captured. This is when Samuel was a young man, before he was really a judge, when he was a boy. The Ark was captured. The Philistines took it. It was in the land of the Philistines for 7 months. Now, the Ark is a box. It has the tablets of stone in it. It had, originally anyway, a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. That's all that was in it. The top of it is the mercy seat. It's a big gold slab on top of which were two angels bowing with their wings forward. The two poles for carrying it were inside gold rings that were cast for it. And the Shekinah glory of God was a cloud portrayed the presence of God. Now the thing was supposed to be kept in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't supposed to be moved. But the Israelites had taken it out into the battlefield as a good luck charm to make sure that they would get victory in battle. And of course you don't get God's blessing by disobeying Him. The thing was captured. And the Philistines brought it as a trophy of war and put it in their temple before Dagon. Dagon has vanquished Jehovah, was their mentality. And the next day, they come in first thing in the morning, the priests, and Dagon's statue has fallen down in front of the ark. So they put him back because he can't do it himself. And the next day they come in, and he's fallen down again, and his hands have been broken off at the wrists, and his head has broken off at the neck. And so they get out the super glue, and they put him back together again. And then a plague hits the Philistines. And the King James says emrods. It's generally thought the description of everything, and it's probably bubonic plague that struck these people. And so it was there in one city. There's five major cities of the Philistines. And so the people there were dying by the plague. Well, let's send the ark. We're being stricken by the God of Israel. Let's send the ark to the next town. And the next town takes it. And they begin to drop dead for the same thing. And they said, okay, let's get it out of here. Let's send it to the next town. The next town says, no way! We don't want it. And so they get together and say, what are we going to do with this? Well, send it back. Send it back. And look at verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it back to send it to its place. And they said, if you send it away, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, that ye may be healed, and it will be known unto you why his hand is not removed from you. And we go down through this, and they said in verse 6, wherefore do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? They remembered. Now it's ancient history. It's 400 years before. But they knew about it. They knew about it. Don't harden your hearts like Pharaoh and the Egyptians did when he had wrought wonderfully among them. Did not the people go and they departed? So he said, hey, listen, we know what this God did to the Egyptians. So tread carefully. Do it right. Let's do the trespass offering and send it back. Now, lessons to be learned here. Number one, Dagon is helpless. Dagon is a piece of stone. Dagon doesn't do anything except fall down. And even then, before the Ark of God. The God of Israel is a God who does stuff. He sent plagues on the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea. He fed the children of Israel with manna. He parted the Jordan. They knew all about this. The God of Israel, these folks over here that we hate and that we're at war with, their God does stuff. And not only that, for 7 months, we have been enduring mayhem and plague because of this God. He is doing to us on a smaller scale what he did in Egypt. So let's pacify him in some way and send the ark back home. After it went, and by the way, they followed it at a distance to make sure that it got there okay, and then once the Israelites got it, then they went home. Did the Philistines themselves tear down their statues of Dagon and start worshiping the Lord, the God who does stuff? The God who demonstrated himself infinitely more powerful than their block of stone? No. Instead, they continued to worship a piece of stone. They recognized that Israel's God was powerful, that he needed to be honored, that an offering needed to be made to him, and that he was the one who did things in Egypt 400 years ago, and he's the one that's doing stuff now. But they would not worship him. They would not submit to him. And so going back to Revelation, the rest of the men, verse 20, which were not killed in these plagues. You can think the plagues on Egypt. You can think the plague on the Philistines. They didn't repent. The Egyptians did not repent. The Philistines did not repent. They recognized that God did these things. But they would not repent. They knuckled under because they were forced to. But their will was not conformed. They did not yield their will. They continued, these folks here, verse 20, they continued in their worship of demons. Now, who has been tormenting them? Who has been killing them? Who's behind all the things that have been going on for the last year and year plus that these folks have endured, and so we just have survivors? Who's behind that? Demons. And so these who are tormenting us, they're not helping us in any way, shape, or form. Instead, they are causing pain and death. We saw the aftermath of the rapture when God's people were removed. I don't think that the book of Revelation will be a huge mystery during the tribulation. I think it's going to be known and talked about. But instead of people, now granted, you're going to have probably more people saved during this period of time than you've had saved probably in the last several hundred years combined. But the majority of the people will not submit. They'll have knowledge. Plagues in Egypt, plague on the Philistines. They will not submit. They'll acknowledge where it comes from. They'll acknowledge the power, but they will not submit. They continue in their false religion. And they continue in their wicked acts. We saw that there was conquering and to conquer. There is the taking of peace. Neither repented they of their murders or of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You think about what goes on when there's a big emergency. We have looting. You're going to have looting going almost nonstop during this period of time. People are starving. They're going to get food from wherever they can. Hey, I think my neighbor's got a pantry where he's got canned goods that he's been saving. Oh, we're going to go kill him and take all of his food. Who's going to stop me? I need to eat. And that kind of thing is going to be going on all the time. And people will justify it because, well, I've got to live. So they'll murder, they'll steal, and there is no fear of God. Instead, they are worshiping demons. It's the most mind-boggling thing. The word for sorceries there in the Greek is the word pharmakia. In traditional witchcraft, going back, because it's been around a long time, going back hundreds and thousands of years, drugs have been involved to induce visions and so on. LSD, remember that stuff? Okay. I have an old college buddy who pastors in Ohio, and he was a doper before he got saved, and he used to do LSD and stuff like that. If he cared to, he can concentrate and give himself flashbacks even today. Not that he does this. Oh, I need a really good illustration. You know, aren't doing that. But people took drugs as part of their witchcraft. And the Greek word pharmakia, of course, comes into our English with pharmacy and pharmaceutical and so forth. And so people are involved in all these things. They endure all these hardships. They see this. They recognize the power of God. Because we saw this earlier during the first earthquake. There was a great fear of God, but there was not a turning to God. And I think that what you have here is simply a demonstration of the perverseness and hardness and callousness of the human heart. That in spite of enduring all these things, in spite of the fact that we are seeing all around us die and we don't know if we're going to survive another day, instead of ensuring the hereafter by turning to the Savior and repenting and turning to the God who has demonstrated His power, I'm going to turn and worship false gods who are really behind all this. They are behind the killing and the mayhem and the pain and all these other things. Years ago I read James Morrison's book on Romans chapter 6. I want you to turn there. We're going to look at a familiar verse and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at a very familiar verse. Actually, let's get a running start a little bit and do the, starting verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, your previous life, your pre-salvation days? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages, what we earn for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Morrison described it this way. And slavery was still in existence and practiced a number of places around the world when he wrote the book. He says every master, every slaveholder feeds and clothes and houses his slaves for the benefit that he receives in turn. If I have healthy and reasonably content slaves, they will work harder and better for me. And I receive a benefit in turn. He says, but the devil and sin aren't like that. They're not interested in a benefit to be received. They repay their servants with death. After they have poured their whole lives into service to sin and the devil, they are rewarded with death. Thank you, here's your reward. Here's what you have earned. And in Revelation chapter 9, they are seeing it on the temporal basis firsthand. It's all around them. Half the world's population has died in 3 years. And yet they repented not of the works of their hands. They're going to continue to worship the God of this world that has put them in the position they're in. God is gracious and God is merciful. He has provided salvation. But understand, this is, and again, this is where we were before the grace of God came into our lives. I remember arguing with Christians before I was saved. We have a corrupt, fallen nature. And it's the grace of God that opens our eyes. It is a remarkable thing. And that here, even when there's nothing left to hang on to, people will still hang on to a false hope and a false God rather than turn and trust the Savior. Are any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? Yes? I'm sorry, I couldn't make out what you said.
Vaporizing stuff. Vaporizing smoking. Young people killing themselves.
Yeah.
They want to turn to that, but they won't turn to that.
Well, that's true. That's true with, you know, what most of us when we were teenagers, we ourselves were indulging in all sorts of things that were harming us, hurting us, killing us. It's just the latest trend that's doing the same thing. Yes, sir.
During the time of tribulation, there'll be looting and things to eat, you know, my things really go bad.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be raptured out of here. We won't be here during that.
I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, which means that immediately before all this starts to happen, the church, those who are truly born again, not just the local churches, but those who are truly born again, those who are part of the universal church, the bride of Christ, God calls to himself. And let's look at, there's a couple of passages. Let's look at one real quick. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting verse 13, it says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or those who have died, "that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." In other words, the lost people that, you know, when somebody dies, that's the end as far as they're concerned. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Again, that's at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede." The word "prevent" is archaic English. It actually means precede. "Them which are asleep," or those who have died. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written probably only at most a couple of months apart. They were sent to a new church that had been started probably less than a year before. And they were dealing with false teachers that had come in and said that, "Hey, you folks are in the tribulation. You're undergoing persecution because you're in the tribulation." And Paul in Second Thessalonians reaffirms the idea that, hey, listen, this isn't it. God has not appointed us to wrath. The man of sin has not yet been revealed. And there's a whole bunch of other reasons why there's a, was it, I think John Walvoord wrote a book, he lists 50 arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture. Not all of them are really good, but he's got some excellent arguments there. But I personally believe that the church is called out of this world immediately prior to the tribulation. There's other folks that think it happens halfway through. There's the pre-wrath guys that think it's like, you know, two-thirds or three-fifths of the way. They have got sort of, you know, fine dividing line. And then you've got the post-trib people, which think that we go up and then do a U-turn and come back down. Which never made a whole lot of sense to me. I'll give you another argument. When, you have the church talked about quite a bit in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. You don't have the church mentioned again until chapter 21. Church is not mentioned at all during the time of the tribulation. Israel's mentioned. The tribes are mentioned. Israel is not. We have the redeemed and so on mentioned. The word church is not used in conjunction with that anywhere. So again, if we truly know Christ as Savior, if we are born again, if God has on his schedule that the tribulation starts day after tomorrow, I've already got a ticket out of here. All right. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those without, those who have not yet received the gospel. And multitudes have heard, and yet most will reject it. And Father, we ask that you'd open eyes. You'd bring conviction. You'd bring the right circumstances into their lives, and you'd open their eyes to their need of a Savior. Father, it's a gift. It is simply to be received, earnestly and sincerely. But it still needs to be received. And Father, I pray that you would save souls. May we be messengers of this good news. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.